Our text tonight comes from the book of Habakkuk, book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Though we'll be meditating in the reality of the whole book of Habakkuk, but we'll read from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Prophet Habakkuk is one of the 12 minor prophets, and this has to do with the length of the book. It's one of the 12 short books of the prophets, but by no means of least importance, as we will see tonight. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray once again to the Lord. O Lord, our God, speak to us tonight, Lord. Let it be your words, Lord. Let it be your voice that we hear tonight. Speak to us and open our hearts to hear. Oh Lord, as we meditate in this reality, let it shake us. Revive your works, oh Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after COVID, the new breaking news that the world has been talking about is about war, voice of war and the reality of war. And Christians around the world have been perplexed by this, shocked by the reality that is what is happening right now in Ukraine, Russia, and the powers that are raising to battle. And for some, this has been a message that has brought trembling. For others, this has brought chaos or fear. But one way or the other, the reality of evil in the world always shocks us, always impacts us in some way or the other. And the question from many different perspectives seems to always be the same. Why? Or why, Lord? Why, Lord, is this happening? When in some sense, what we see challenges, our experiences challenges our theology. What we see challenges what we know of the Lord. In our secularized society, the Old Testament prophets are much closer to us than what we think. The culture that surrounded them is much like our own culture today that we live in. The West was once known as a Christian culture, but not anymore. Not a Christian world anymore. Nowadays, we live in a context very similar to those of Habakkuk and the other prophets, a secularized culture that mock Christians and Christianity, surrounded by people who serve other gods, many other gods, the god of money, the god of prosperity, the god of self-realization, the god of entertainment and pleasure. There are many gods, god of freedom and rights, many things, but not the true and only God. So looking to the prophets, we find much of how to face our own world today. How could a holy God tolerate evil? Or even how could he use evil? The work of God is mysterious and sometimes challenges our theology. And the whole book of Habakkuk deals with this matter, with the matter of evil. And we will look into Habakkuk, these two verses in particular, how to respond to the Lord's mighty works of salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. We'll look first the humility before God's works, the humility before God's works. Second, the submission to God's works. And third, hope through God's works. hope through God's works. So Habakkuk lived in a time of injustice and idolatry. The culture has turned away from the Lord and now lives in a terrible time of idolatry. He turns to God, struggling to understand what's happening. Instead of turning to Israel, to their sin, and speaking to them, Habakkuk turns to the Lord, trying to make sense of what he was seeing. Israel had tasted a spiritual reformation under King Josiah, but after Josiah's death, around 609 BC, Jehoiakim, his son, came to power. But he reversed everything that his father has done. All the reformation that Josiah brought, Jehoiakim undone everything. As we read in 2 Chronicles 36, and they were now living the short period before the establishment of Babylon, the coming of Babylon that would sweep out Israel in 605. So the days of the prophet were marked by unrighteousness as the people of Israel forgot God's works, God's words and works. His first complaint is that Israel has neglected the law, the Torah. Chapter 1, we see in verses 3 and 4, he says that the Torah, the law of the Lord, is paralyzed, is lacked, is paralyzed, a decline into unrighteousness in the midst of God's people. And God responds to him. God responds saying that he's aware of Israel's injustice, he's aware of the situation, and he will bring Babylon to judge them. The unexpected answer that the Lord gave was that he would use evil, a wicked nation, to bring judgment. And Habakkuk gives a second complaint, chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 1, saying that Babylon is even worse than Israel. How could the Lord use an even worse nation to judge them? Habakkuk faced the challenges of the Christian walk by faith. Habakkuk faces the challenge of when our theology of who is God doesn't match our experience of what we are seeing around us. He's unhappy with the answer that the Lord gives to the sins of Judah, using Babylon as a judgment. A tension between theology and experience. Tension between living by faith and living by sight. Habakkuk's thought was simple. If you are holy, Lord, you cannot stand with evil. And the Babylonians deserve more judgment than we do. So how could you do this? How could you use them? In other words, why is God doing this? Ultimately, this is a problem that every Christian faces in our lives when the sovereignty of God seems to contradict the reality that we are living. For we don't see what is happening. When we see what is happening around us, we don't think that this cannot be the best thing for me. So it challenges us. And God's second answer to Habakkuk is mind-boggling. God's answer to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2, he asks it to be written in tablets of stone. This was so important. What the Lord is about to tell Habakkuk was so important that it has to be written in tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments. Are God's people going to be free from judgment? Are they going to escape chastisement? No. Yet, through all possible conditions and most severe circumstances, what is the answer? Chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. That is the answer that the Lord gives Habakkuk. Habakkuk is quoted over and over in the New Testament, quoted in Romans, quoted in Galatians, as we read in the book of Hebrews. So this powerful truth is going to impact the reality or impact how he and Christians from every age sees the world around them. The just shall live by his faith in all times and ages. This was not just a New Testament truth, but here it is being given to Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Live by means of faith, not because of faith, but faith is this means by which we live. Faith becomes this way of life for us to see the reality around us. It's the very cornerstone of the Christian life, that we come into life by faith and we continue to live by faith also. But the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians doesn't mean that he's not going to judge them. The rest of chapter 2 gives a list of the judgment that the Lord was going to bring upon them, a list of 5 woes of how God is going to deal with the corruption and immorality of this nation. The corruption of Babylon was not unique to that specific nation. In fact, the corruption of Babylon becomes the biblical standard for corruption of a nation, becomes the standard for evil, and it's going to be used over and over again throughout scriptures to refer when a nation falls into deep evil that they are behaving like Babylonians. This is going to be picked up, of course, in the book of Revelations, in the final judgment, Revelation 17 and 18, when the Lord uses Babylon as the image for evil. And also, not just the evil of Babylon becomes a standard, but the judgment that the Lord brings upon them becomes the standard for judgment, a pattern of how the Lord deals with evil. So what is going to happen to Israel becomes the pattern for the church, for us, and all nations throughout church history until the final judgment, until the final day. This would already have been enough, don't you think, as an answer to Habakkuk. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm bringing judgment to Israel, but I'll also bring judgment to them. So in some sense, the Lord has already answered. But the Lord gives more than this. Not just that through suffering, the just shall live by faith, but through suffering, God will be glorified. God will be glorified even in the midst of sufferings. Notice that in the midst of this list of woes that the Lord is given, in verse 14, chapter 2, 14, he says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God will be glorified even through suffering. Even this mighty judgment that would come, God will be glorified. His glory will be manifested through suffering, through judgment. So not only shall the just live by faith, but also God's glory will be bring forth through judgment. Nothing in the entire world will fail to glorify God one way or the other, either by submission as the just or by subjugation as the wicked Babylonians. The Lord's response to Habakkuk, that even through suffering the just shall live by faith, and that at the end everything will glorify him, is so powerful, so overwhelming and life-changing that the prophet breaks into worship. So when the prophet comes to chapter 3, he's not mad at the Lord anymore. He's not complaining anymore, but he breaks into worship. He's not at his watchtower anymore, as he said in chapter 1 and 2. He's praying and singing to the Lord. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." So the whole book opens and closes with reference to the prophetic office of Habakkuk. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." So the whole book, opening and closing, is about the words that the Lord has given to Habakkuk, the words that the Lord has given to the prophet. And indeed, the words that the Lord gave, so powerful, that changed completely the perspective through which Habakkuk's see the world. It was not the audacious prophet of chapter 1 and 2 anymore, demanding an answer from God. Now he is a humble prophet, praising God. He cannot ask for anything else. The only thing that he can give is praise. It's praise. So the whole chapter is going to praise the Lord. Notice that the emphasis is not just on prayer, not just a prayer of Habakkuk, but also singing. So it says, Shagayonoth here. This is an uncommon word that only appears here and in Psalm, in the heading of Psalm 7. This means that this was made as a psalm, as a psalm to be sung by the people. And the idea is reinforced in the last verse, verse 19. That says that to the chief musician on my string instruments. So this was a song, a psalm. And throughout the whole hymn, there are three silas in verse 3, 9, and 13, also indicating that this was a song, a hymn. So Habakkuk is praising the Lord in this twofold manner, praying and singing, worshiping the Lord. The humble prophet comes before the throne of grace, and the only thing that he can do is worship. Sometimes we are tempted to feel that suffering, that the suffering of or God's judgment are a hindrance to worship. When we feel the judgment of the Lord, or when we feel suffering around us, we are tempted to feel that this is a hindrance to worship. But it's the opposite. It is the opposite. God's judgment ought to be something that fills worship, that motivates worship, that brings us even more before Him as the prophet, to bring us before the Lord. And this idea is becoming foreign to us, to worship the Lord through judgment, to worship the Lord through suffering. It's becoming so foreign that the imprecatory psalms are being forgotten. They are being closed and forgotten completely. It's a forgotten part of the Psalter. Many people nowadays don't want to sing this anymore, don't want to preach from this anymore. This is being forgotten, not even in the Bible studies. But here we have this reality that this is not something that ought to keep us from worship, but bring us to worship. And this is not something that is hidden in the Bible. It's not a secret that just some very godly Christians can know. No, this is front-loaded even in the Psalter. Already in Psalm 2, this already appears that God's judgment is a reality. And it's not a reality that ought to keep us away from the Lord, but bring us to the Lord, to submission to Him. This truth is already in the opening of the Bible itself in Genesis 3:15, that the Lord would be glorified through judgment. The head crusher, crushing the head of the serpent, bringing judgment. So there is this pattern from Genesis 3:15 throughout the whole Bible of salvation through judgment. So salvation through judgment, and God is glorified through judgment. Not by escaping judgment or avoiding the judgment or despite of judgment, but through judgment. And the humble prophet hears the word of God and he fears, he's afraid. A worship feeling fear, not a desperate fear, not a fear that brings him away from the Lord, but a fear that brings him close to the Lord, a God-glorifying fear. The Puritan Edward Marbury says this: fear directed by faith will soon find the face of God. For fear humble us, faith directs this humiliation to the mighty hand of God. Fear make us full of desire, faith directs our desire to God. Fear make us run, faith show us the face of God and invite us to run there. And thus, the contemplation of God's justice and mercy does fill the heart with zeal and the spirit of supplication. This is the reality, that fear and mercy ought to come together and bring us to worship the Lord, to run towards Him. The prophet is now speaking in a different tone than he spoke before. Now in a tone of confession, of humility before the Lord. And a heart that does not seek forgiveness, a heart does not seek forgiveness apart from humility. This is very important. No one comes to beg for forgiveness before the Lord unless we are first made humble before the Lord. A proud heart does not seek forgiveness. A proud heart will never seek for forgiveness and come in repentance. But a humble heart recognizes the need for forgiveness. And the prophet does not finish just by being humble, but he's also going to show full submission to God's word, to God's work. So verse 2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. These two petitions are parallel, equivalent to each other, unfolding more the prophet's request. A request for the Lord to do his work. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do what thou hast said. This is what it means. But a quick key question here to understand what this means is to ask, what works? What works is the Lord referring? If we go back to chapter 1, verse 5, this word, works, was used only twice in the book of Habakkuk, here and in chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord says, For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. So what the Lord has told Habakkuk throughout the whole book is the works that he was about to do. Mainly a work of judgment. A work of judgment that he would bring upon Israel and upon the Babylonians. But also a work of salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. So now Habakkuk comes and say, O Lord, revive thy work. Revitalize your work, Lord. Even if your work means judgment, do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Even if it includes judgment by wicked people as a work of discipline, do it, Lord. In order that we can see the result of your work, that we can see your glory and be reconciled to you, Lord. Are we ready to pray in the same way that Habakkuk prayed? Are we truly ready to pray? Oh Lord, revive your work. Do it, Lord. Sometimes we pray for revival. We do pray for the Lord to bring revival to his church. But are we truly ready to pray as Habakkuk, knowing that the work is of the Lord, belongs to him, it's not my work, it's your work, O Lord. And do it, even if it means judgment. Do it, Lord. Habakkuk is asking for the Lord to execute a work of judgment. It is not our work, it's his work. And we will only pray like Habakkuk in this way if we are ready to glorify the Lord and not ourselves. If we are ready to make his name praised, if we realize that Christianity is not about magnifying our name, glorifying our name, but about glorifying God. In the moment that we realize that we live to glorify the Lord, then we will pray like him. Do it, Lord. Do it. And the reality is that the church today doesn't pray very often, even for revival. Maybe for two reasons. On the one hand, because we don't believe. We simply don't believe that the Lord can do it again, as he did in the days of Josiah, as he did in the days of the Reformation, post-Reformation. The reality is that sometimes we just don't believe. Or worse, we don't want it. We don't want the Lord to bring revival in the same way that he did. We don't want it because we know what it means. We know that he will bring purification to his church. And this can mean judgment. We are so attached to our sins sometimes, or to our culture, that we don't want it. We don't want it to break free from what we have from the goods and good stuff that we have, we got used to the culture around us. But faith is to recognize that even in the midst of suffering, God's glory is enough. God's glory is enough even in the midst of suffering. Total submission of faith in recognition that God's grace is enough even in the worst circumstances. The Lord will use Babylon to judge Israel. Then he will judge Babylon. God's response is that even if what we see contradicts what we expect, the just shall live by faith. And also the purpose is that even what we see contradicts our expectation, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God will execute judgment, and he will be glorified through it. If this was a promise of better circumstances, of a better days, of better circumstances, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'll lift up my hand and take away my judgment, this would have been a weak Christianity. This would be a message that could not change our lives. This would be a weak gospel. But this is a promise that through judgment, through the worst circumstances, through suffering or anything, God will be glorified. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what comes upon his church or the world. God will be glorified. This is a message capable of bringing comfort for the church and for everyone. Because we have these two realities to hold. That even through suffering, even through trials, we shall live by faith. We shall walk by faith. And at the same time, we also have another truth to know that God will be glorified at the end. These are the true, powerful truths that we have that comfort us through suffering, through affliction. Even if we cannot comprehend what is happening, even if we cannot make sense of what is happening around us, we can know that God will be glorified. And we have the greatest example of all of salvation through judgment, don't we? We have the greatest example of all of being comforted in a midst of suffering, deep suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the very example of what it means to live a life marked by faith, by the promise of God, and knowing that the just will live by faith and God will be glorified at the end. Habakkuk began the book praying for better days, praying for better circumstances, but he closed the book praying that despite the circumstances, he will glorify the Lord. He will rejoice in the Lord. The prayer of faithfulness enables us to rejoice despite circumstances. Our generation seems to be disconnected from this reality. We got so used with wealth, prosperity, that we forgot what it means to rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of affliction, of tribulation. Our forefathers, they knew what it means. They knew the realities of affliction, persecution. But our generation got so used to wealth that we forgot the place of judgment and justice in the divine decrees. We want to be glorified. We want to glorify God by being delivered from tribulation, from affliction and suffering. But we don't want to glorify God through affliction and suffering. It is not despite suffering, but in many times it's through suffering that God is glorified. Sometimes it is even by suffering and even because of suffering that God is glorified. You don't believe me, so believe Paul. Believe in Paul. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, after Paul gives the whole armor of God, he says, verses 19 and 20, "And for me, that other utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel," so in order that all this may happen, "of which," or on behalf of which, "I am ambassador of the mystery of the gospel, in chains," in bonds, in prison. Paul was in prison at that time. "In order that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul is professing here that the reason why he was in prison, in chains, in bonds, was not because of Rome. It was not because of the king of Rome. It was to magnify, to preach boldly. Suffering was used to magnify, to preach. This is why Paul identifies himself not as a prisoner of Rome, not as a prisoner of the king, but as a prisoner of Christ, of the gospel, in order to preach boldly. Suffering is used for the purpose of strengthening. This is so foreign to us. Often we think of suffering as something that weakens us and makes us weak. But Paul is speaking here boldly, strengthened by the suffering that he was facing. But notice that Paul is not speaking proudly, with a proud spirit, but with a humble spirit. Humility fosters boldness. Humility fosters boldness. Pride fosters only cowardice. That's the reality. We often think as a person who is humble is also not bold, but this is not the reality. Humility fosters boldness to stand for God's truth, even in face of suffering. It is strange to think this, but our call is to not waste our suffering. This is the call that we have, to not waste the suffering. Do not wait for the suffering to pass, to glorify God, but glorify God even through afflictions. The Lord didn't promise to deliver us from suffering, from every suffering in this life, but He promised that even through suffering, He will deliver us. He will keep us even through suffering. So when we pray, "Oh Lord, revive, do your work, Lord, even if means that by this work we will face trials. But oh Lord," we can pray, "be magnified. Let this be a way to magnify your name, Lord." This ought to be our prayer. And to recognize as we submit to Him that God's glory is enough. God is enough, even in the midst of suffering. And if the text stopped here, it would be already enough. It would be already a great response to the problem of evil, to the complaints of Habakkuk, to what Habakkuk says. But there is yet another petition that Habakkuk brings before the Lord, a final petition, a gem that shines through the background of divine justice. The end of verse 2. "In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. There is hope through God's work. There is hope through affliction. The prophet faces the reality that there would be no ground to plead before the Lord. His case was closed. His petition was closed. Judgment was coming upon Israel and upon Babylon. But there is yet a place, a way to plead. The prophet casts himself into God's grace. "In wrath, remember mercy." Though God was justly angered, the hope of salvation was not lost. In fact, the prophet is connecting the two things, God's mercy and God's wrath. Even in chastisement of his people, the Lord never forgets mercy. Our intellect, our mind often tries to separate these two things, God's wrath and God's mercy. We try to separate them as if a condition for him to be merciful was the non-existence of his wrath. But it's not the reality. This work that the Lord would do in Jerusalem, not get me wrong, this was a very severe judgment. It was bring the slaughter of thousands of people, the death of thousands of people, a work of judgment. Yet, Habakkuk asks for this, for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy, because he's resting in faith. His eyes are not focused on what will happen in the physical world, in the material things, but on the display of God's glory. He's ready to glorify God even when the barns are empty. This is the prayer that he gives at the end. Faith is what enables us to be satisfied with God when the barns are empty. And Habakkuk goes on in the rest of the chapter to recount how the Lord has already saved his people in the past. So his plea before the Lord is that the Lord, do it again, Lord. Do it again. His glory already covered the earth, the heavens and the earth. Verse 3. He made the world and the nations tremble before his acts before. Verse 6 and 7. He defeated the rivers and the sea, allowing Israel to cross the Red Sea. Verse 8 and 9. And through the anointing of the king, of his king, he crushes the head of the enemy. Verses 13 to 15. So the victory that Habakkuk is asking here is an Exodus-like victory. It's a victory that the people has already seen in the past, that has already happened. And Habakkuk is asking, do it again, Lord. Do it again. I know that you can do it, Lord. So do it again. Do it again. In fierce judgment, remember mercy as you've done in the past. Habakkuk does what the Lord commanded him to do, to live by faith. Habakkuk is doing here what he was asked to do, and he confesses that even against the circumstances, he will rejoice in the Lord, verses 17 and 18. To know that God will be glorified at the end, and to know that the just shall live by faith are the two arms that enable Habakkuk and enables every believer to live a life glorifying God, even in the midst of suffering. Through this, God is glorified in a threefold manner. He is glorified by his judgment, by bringing justice. He is glorified by his mercy upon his people. And he is glorified by the faith of his people when facing fierce affliction. His people believe in him and recognize that he is worthy of trust. Sometimes when we are going through suffering, we just wish to pass. We just wish to be over. We don't wish for the Lord to teach us anything during the moment of suffering. But we just wish, oh Lord, get it over. Get it over. We don't wish the Lord to be magnified and glorified through this. We want to be like Joshua. We often think ourselves to be like Joshua, strong and courageous. But the reality is that we are often like the Israelites in the desert, grumbling, complaining. The prophet does not ask, forget wrath, Lord. Forget wrath and remember mercy only. The prophet is asking, in wrath, remember mercy. Because he knows that there is no contradiction between God's holy judgment and his love. You see, brothers, there is no such a thing as the problem of evil, as many speak. There is no contradiction in God's sovereignty through his mighty works, his mighty decrees, his help to set apart Christianity from any other religion in the world. God does not toss a coin to decide something, to make a decision, but he has everything predestined for a purpose, either for good to them that love God, as Paul says in Romans 8, or the wicked for the day of evil. But in every case, the Lord has predestined everything, and he will be glorified either way. But perhaps all that I said up to this point wasn't enough to convince you. You are like doubting Thomas before Christ. You must see to believe. And it wasn't enough to convince you that though God is all-powerful, he not only permits, but he can actually use this, use evil, affliction. So let me illustrate this in a final way. A German preacher wrote a play, a drama, to deal with the brutal legacy of the Second World War. So this was in 1960, right after World War, dealing with the consequence of Holocaust, the slaughter of thousands of Jews, the humanity, the evil that surrounded them. And he wrote this play called The Sign of Jonah. The Sign of Jonah. And the book aims to answer the well-known question, why does God allow suffering? And who is to blame for all this suffering? And the story goes showing a court process. A court is set, and people are being interviewed and asked to find who is guilty for this suffering. First, the people themselves, particularly the Germans, are accused of being responsible for their own horrific fate. But the Germans reject this, saying that the guilt wasn't theirs. Perhaps the guilt was of the soldiers who killed them, or of the one who built the furnace to burn the victims. But the population rejects this as well. Perhaps the guilty was of people in power, higher in the chain of command, or officers, or even queens and kings. And they go to inquire more people, seeking who was the guilty of this massacre. Until finally, after pointing to one another, they come to this conclusion. A new accusation comes up. God is guilty. All in one voice say, God is guilty. God is guilty. It is blasphemous to put God in the dock, to use the language that C.S. Lewis used. This is something blasphemous, to accuse the Creator as if he had to respond to the creature, to ourselves. But even if it were possible to do this, to put God in the dock, granting that this blasphemy against God's sovereignty was possible, and was possible, as they do in the play, found God guilty, what then is the sentence? And the judge asks us how to inform the verdict, and this is how they proposed the verdict to be phrased. This is the verdict that they came. God shall become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty, in constant fear of death. He shall be born of a woman somewhere along the country road, and the moans of the poor creature shall ring in his ears day and night. He shall be surrounded by feeble, the sick, the filthy, by people bearing marks of leprosy. Rotting corpses shall bar his path. He shall know what it means to die. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Do you see the irony? Do you see the irony of the sentence? Even the blasphemy of putting God in the dock. He did it. This is the sentence that Christ himself took upon him. Even the unthinkable of facing evil, he did it. This is the sentence. He did it. What else? What else can we ask from him? In fact, this was the only undeserved one who ever suffered in the face of the world. The only undeserved evil that ever happened in history. The just was given for the unjust. He suffered not for his sins, but for our sins. The cross was the greatest evil that could ever, ever happen. The sinfulness of our sins finds a display in the horror of the cross, in the cross of Christ. And from his cross flows grace. From his cross, from the horror of the cross, flows grace. In the cross, his wrath remembered mercy. In his cross, his wrath remembered mercy. A pastor once said, "He took the greatest evil that ever happened to produce the greatest love that ever existed." The cross of Christ was the climax, the apex of this verse. In wrath, remember mercy. The apex of salvation through judgment that Christ faced. This is the most powerful tool to help you and me to find comfort even in the greatest affliction. Not despise affliction, but even through affliction. Because if God brought good out of the cross, he can bring good out of any other affliction. In wrath, mercy. For the greatest good is not material stuff, not even our lives. The greatest good is God's glory. As we go out, we are enabled to pray, "Revive your work, O Lord, and let not your judgments be for the destruction of your church, but for the building up." In wrath, mercy. Let us pray to our Lord. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we now stand after the climatic moment of affliction and pain, and after the climatic moment of mercy and love, the cross of Christ. O Lord, let us live a life marked by this reality, and help us, Lord, help us that even through affliction, to glorify your name, to magnify your name. O Lord, and as we face the injustice that surrounds us, wicked culture, evil rulers, O Lord, our prayer is with the prophet Habakkuk. Do it again, Lord. Revive your word, Lord. O Lord, we know that the greatest good is not stuff, not wealth. The greatest good is your glory, Lord. So even if you denied us, Lord, from material things, even if you denied us, Lord, health, if you denied us possessions, if you deny us anything, O Lord, just don't deny us your glory, Lord. Let us rejoice, even if we have to face empty barns. Revive, Lord, your works. Revive your church, Lord. Fill us as we go out into this week to face the challenges of our daily lives, the trials, afflictions that we may face. No, Lord, help us to glorify God, Lord, your name, even through the hard times. And, oh, Lord, we long for the day that evil will be done, that we will face it no more, Lord. There will be no more tears. We long for this day, Lord. Oh, Lord, come. Let thy kingdom come, Lord. Oh, Lord, do it again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.